Again, it's my pleasure and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God, even though the throat is a bit weak. We are now in the midst of our series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. We have finished so far chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. And this morning we are in the last portion of chapter 2, which was read to us just now, specifically from Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 to 21. And there is a bit of overlap with the passage for the sermon 2 weeks ago, just to ensure some continuity in our exposition on chapter 2. The title given to this morning's sermon is a rather long one, part of which sound a bit like Greek. It says, "The Heart of the Gospel, Simul Justus et Peccator." And when Dr. Peter suggested this title earlier on, I said, wow, this sounds really academic, and I love it. If it is just the heart of the gospel, some of you might think, oh, yeah, this one I already know, and you might not, might choose not to come to church this morning. The reason why I'm saying this is because there are some of us, perhaps not many, who actually look at the speaker's name and the topic before deciding whether to attend Sunday service. Imagine calling your wife from the office, "Honey, what are you cooking tonight?" And if it sounds good, you come home for dinner. Otherwise, you eat out. You don't do that, do you? You come home for dinner regardless of what she cooks, right? And similarly, we come to church regardless of the speaker or the topic. Because remember, we are a community of God's people. And coming to church on Sundays is an expression of our membership in this community. We are connected to each other in a very special way, in a sense that we are co-travelers in this journey of life into eternity with God. In any case, with such a title like Simul Justus et Peccator, you might have asked, what on earth does this mean? And that may have attracted you to come. It's okay, whatever your reason for coming. Now, before we continue, shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, speak to us so that we might better understand your truth and your plan, so that we might also respond accordingly to your invitation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase Simul Justus et Peccator is actually a Latin phrase that means simultaneously justified and a sinner. From the Latin word simul, we get the word simultaneous. And from justus, we have words like just or justified. Peccator means a sinner. So when stringed together, it means being justified and being a sinner both at the same time. You can actually buy a t-shirt that says Simul Justus et Peccator. And people may ask you, what does this mean? And then you can start sharing the gospel. More drastically, you can also consider wearing a huge tattoo in your arm that says the same thing. But I won't recommend this. You may end up driving people away from the gospel. This Latin phrase first appeared in the writings of the famous German reformer Martin Luther. And later we are going to explore this concept of simultaneously justified and a sinner. The idea that we can be justified before God and yet we are sinners at the same time. Justified is a theological term that means to be found righteous before God. In other words, how can sinners stand righteous before a holy God? And many people are seeking God, but you and I are not perfect. We are far from perfect. We harbor sin in our lives. And yet, is there a way for us to approach God, to know Him and to have a relationship with Him? And this is the heart of Christianity. A shorter title might have been Justified Sinners. And if you think about it, the phrase is an oxymoron. An oxymoron is an expression that carries a contradiction in terms. For example, there is this tour company in Philadelphia by the name of Awfully Nice Tours. So are the tours awful or are the tours nice? Of course, we know what it means. Or for example, when we say in English, your silence is deafening. And once in a while, or rather once in a blue moon, my wife gets upset with me and she would give me the silent treatment. And I tell you that silence is louder than thunder. So although an oxymoron carries a contradiction, it still makes a lot of sense. And last month, I found myself in Mata Fair in PWTC. And as the Chinese would say, people mountain, people sea. It's so crowded if you were there. And there was hardly any room to move. And so happens that in front of me was this lady wearing this oxymoronic T-shirt that says, so good at being bad. So is she good or is she bad? Actually, she's good. Good at one thing, being bad. So like this expression, the term justified sinner is an oxymoron. As a matter of fact, the entire Christian message is rather oxymoronic. A lot of what Jesus said was oxymoronic. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 16, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So if you want to be first, you've got to stand at the back. It's a paradox. And now I know finally why people have to sit at the back. It is an application of Matthew 20, verse 16. Last shall be first. And maybe we should change the church name, Last Baptist Church. But seriously, one of Jesus' most oxymoronic statements is found in John 12, verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you love your life, you will lose it. But if you hate your life or lose it, you will keep it. Strange. But what does this mean? We will come back to this later in the sermon. So what I propose to do this morning is that we first examine our text for today, Galatians 2, 15 to 21, to see what Paul is trying to put across here. And the verses here can be a little bit confusing. And they need to be explained. And after that, we shall take a step back and take a look at the larger picture of a justified sinner, or Samuel Eustace at Peccato. So let us first zoom into the verses, and then we shall zoom up. But before that, as a backdrop to the sermon, I would like to consider a passage from the Gospel. From the Gospel according to John, specifically from John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. There's no need to turn to the text. It's the well-known narrative of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And most of us are very familiar with that passage. But briefly, let me just go through the narrative. Some teachers of the law, and they were opposed to Jesus, they caught a woman who committed adultery. And brought her to Jesus. Now, in those days, in those terrible days, adultery was a crime punishable by death. And that is death by stoning, according to the law of Moses. So they brought the condemned woman to Jesus because they were trying to set up a trap for Jesus. And this is what they said to Jesus in the middle of the text. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? It's a trap. If Jesus had said, let the woman go, they would accuse him of contempt for the law. If Jesus had said, go ahead and stone her, then he would be undermining his own ministry that was based on love and compassion. So it didn't appear to be a situation one can easily get out of. And this was when Jesus said the famous line, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. But before he said this, Jesus bent down and wrote something on the ground with his finger. Now, after he said this, again, he bent down and wrote something on the ground a second time. So understandably, what Jesus wrote on the ground has become a subject of intense speculation over the centuries. Bible scholars are curious. Many Christians are curious. What did Jesus write? The answer is, nobody knows, because it's not recorded in the Bible, so there is no way of knowing. John didn't see it necessary to write it down. Some thought that Jesus wrote some Old Testament verses. Others guessed that he might have scribbled the sins of the women's accusers. But I wish to propose to you this morning that what Jesus wrote is not nearly as important as the act of writing. What Jesus wrote, curious as we might be, is not so important if you compare to the actual act of writing. What do I mean? You see, throughout the Old Testament, we find God speaking now and again to his people, but mostly through his prophets. Our God is a God of spoken words. He spoke much more than he wrote. As a matter of fact, there are only two occasions in the Old Testament when God actually wrote something. Only two. And one is in Exodus 31 verse 18, when God wrote the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. And in the verse, it says, inscribed by the finger of God. The second instance is Exodus 34 verse 1, when God had to write the Ten Commandments a second time because Moses broke the first set of tablets. I told my daughter if she ever loses or breaks her iPad tablet, she will not get a second one. But how patient is our God? So when we link these two Exodus verses to John chapter 8, where we find Jesus writing not once but twice on the ground, if we connect these two narratives, we get the sense that Jesus was actually visually telling the teachers of the law, "You are telling me about the laws of Moses? Hello, what talking you? I was the one who wrote the laws and I gave it to Moses." Because when they threw the law at Jesus, little did they realize that right in front of their eyes was the lawgiver himself. Anyway, the crowd soon dispersed and Jesus let the woman go, telling her at the end, "Go and sin no more." And this is certainly a beautiful story of forgiveness. But it also raises a very troubling question. How could Jesus just let her go? What about the law? Can the law be set aside just like that? What about the punishment for a crime? After all, didn't Jesus say that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Now, I'm going to set aside these difficult questions for a while as I wish to get along with today's text from Galatians. And we'll come back to later to discuss Jesus and this adulterous woman. Now, although we have only seven verses here, for the sake of clarity and easy understanding, I'm going to divide the passage into three parts. In the first two verses, verses 15 and 16, Paul makes an assertion, a theological assertion if you like. And this is the part that overlaps with the previous sermon by Brother Arnold. Next, in verses 17 to 18, Paul addresses an objection from some Jewish Christians. And lastly, from verses 19 to 21, he outlines an important conclusion. And the anchor verse is in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." But before we jump into these verses, let's see what is happening here in these various churches in Galatia. And now, this letter is written to a group of churches in that region. And here's a map of the Roman Empire at that time, and Galatia was the Roman province marked in red here. And let's recap what we learned from the previous sermon. Earlier in verse 11, Paul explains that he was at odds with Peter at the Antioch church, a short distance away, not really so short. If I can point, Antioch is a bit to the east of Galatia. The Antioch church, Paul's home church, had a mixed congregation with both Jewish and Gentile Christians. The Galatian churches were also mixed, but perhaps with more Gentiles than Jews because they were further away from Judea. And what happened earlier, even before verse 11, was that Peter was behaving like a hypocrite. Because he used to eat with the Gentile Christians, but when Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, he quickly dissociated himself from the Gentile Christians. In verse 14, Paul mentions that when he met Peter in Antioch, he criticized him for his actions, namely Peter's action of this practice of double standards. Now, to follow what is going on here, we must understand that the first Christians, the earliest Christians, they were all Jews, as evident from the first few chapters of the book of Acts. But soon, Paul and a few others, like Barnabas, they were tasked with the job of bringing the Gospels to the Gentiles, including those in Galatia and then beyond to Greece. And this is indicated in verse 9 in the text. Now, the problem is that many of the Jewish Christians who are Jews, especially those from Jerusalem, they maintain that in order to be true Christians, they must continue to follow the laws of Moses, which they have been doing all their life, even before they became Christians. Not only that, it's okay if they follow the laws of Moses, but now they insisted that the Gentile Christians must also do the same if they want to be truly saved. And this is what they say in Acts 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this is what Brother Arnold described as gospel plus. In other words, adding something else to the gospel. In this case, gospel plus adherence to Moses' laws, and which is what got Paul so upset. Now, what are these laws that they insisted that all Christians, Jews and Gentiles must follow? You see, the Jews were, and they still are, very proud of the fact that they were the people to whom God gave his laws through Moses. They were the people with whom God made his covenants. They were the chosen people of God. They were special people in God's eyes. And these are facts that we today even affirm. The so-called Mosaic law, the laws of Moses, is said to consist mainly of three types: moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. Now, the ceremonial laws are the ones that are contentious, which includes circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, and including all the various food laws. And to illustrate how complex these laws can be, there is an obscure verse in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, from which the Jews derive a strange law that prohibits mixing meat with milk. Now, the Jews may consume both meat and milk, but not at the same time. I think if you consume meat, then you can only take milk 6 hours later. I think the gap is 6 hours. Because this is stated not explicitly, but implicitly from this Deuteronomy verse. And hence, a cheeseburger will be considered non-halal by religious Jews. They will not touch it with a 10-foot pole. Because cheese is a milk-based product, and you are placing it on top of beef patty, a definite no-no in Israel even today. When we traveled to Israel almost 4 years ago, we were a small group of four, Caroline, Michelle, my wife, and I. And our first stop was Tel Aviv, where we also visited the home of my close friend, Dan Feldman, who lived with his wonderful wife, Nehama, in a northern suburb of Tel Aviv. And both of them were very religious Jews. And this picture was taken in their apartment. I was the faithful cameraman, and that's why I'm not in the picture. My friend Dan later showed us their kitchen, where I saw two basins, kitchen sinks, okay? Sorry, I don't have a picture of the kitchen. I thought it would be rude to take a picture of the kitchen suddenly, right? You know. But why two basins in the kitchen? Also, there are two separate sets of utensils. Why two sets? You see, one is exclusively for meat, and the other one exclusively for milk-based products, because the two cannot mix from that Deuteronomy verse. We also have two kitchens, two sinks in the kitchen, one wet kitchen, one dry kitchen, but not to that extent, okay? Now, coming back to our text, the Jewish Christians in Antioch and also in Galatia, they were telling their Gentile brethren that they must do this, they must do that, they cannot do this, they cannot do that, mostly from the ceremonial laws of Moses. They must be circumcised, they must keep the Sabbath, they cannot eat cheeseburgers, for example. Otherwise, their salvation would be in jeopardy. And what happened in Antioch is now also happening in Galatia. So Paul first had to make an assertion. He has to insist on the right theology in the first part of the text. That means adherence to the law cannot be a condition for salvation. The only requirement for salvation is faith in Jesus. And this is clear from verse 16. A person is not justified by works of the law, or in the other translation, by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And for emphasis, Paul repeats this in the same verse, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then he says it a third time in the same verse. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, if Paul says it three times, it must be very important. As mentioned just now, justified here means to be standing before God and to be found righteous, to be standing in judgment before God and to be pronounced innocent, to be saved from condemnation, so to say. So simply, verse 16 means that there is no hope of salvation by trying to observe all the laws. It's simply impossible. You can try, but you will surely fail because of our weakness, because of our sinful nature. The only way to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So please do not try to add other conditions to this only way. From verse 15, we see that Paul is addressing the Jewish Christians, including Peter and the other Jews from Jerusalem, and he includes himself to emphasize that he is also a Jew like the rest of them. However, this verse can be a little bit troubling because Paul writes, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles." It seems to imply that the Gentile Christians are sinful and while the Jewish Christians are sinless. Now, this is certainly not the case, and I shall clarify. As explained earlier, the Jews were very proud that they were the chosen people of God. They were the people of the covenant, of God's covenant. And hence, they considered people outside the covenant, namely the Jews, as people who are lost and condemned. And unfortunately, this kind of mindset caused them to look down on the Gentiles and to look at them with contempt. And they like to describe them as a Gentile sinners, or sinful Gentiles. So when Paul says that we Jews are not sinful Gentiles, it is merely a reflection of the prevalent culture at the time. Paul is just using the language that is common at that time. He didn't mean that the Jews are not sinful like the Gentiles. He's merely saying we Jews as opposed to they, the Gentiles. We Jews were the first to become Christians, and we are supposed to know how we gain salvation. And that's all. So do not read too much into this verse. So after asserting the theological facts, Paul now addresses the objection he faced from the Jewish Christians in this second part of the text. And verse 17 may be a little puzzling, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? I had trouble reading this verse, but it will make a lot of sense if you see it as Paul merely restating the objection that he's facing. And let me rephrase this objection. So let me just paraphrase this verse. The Jewish Christians are saying, look, now that we are justified in Christ, are you suggesting that we eat non-halal food together with the Gentile Christians? Are you asking us to sin by going against the laws of Moses? Are you implying that Christ promotes sin? You see, the Jewish Christians just simply cannot accept the fact that the notion that faith in Christ and this alone is sufficient for us to be found justified or righteous before God. They keep insisting that we must follow the law, especially the ceremonial laws of Moses in order to be saved. But the truth is, we cannot be justified through adherence to the law or observing the law or by the works of the law. The law has no role in our justification before God. And therefore, you are now free to eat all the cheeseburgers you want. Everything is now halal. No need to have two separate things in your kitchen. Of course, you can refrain. You can still refrain from eating cheeseburgers if you like. But it is no longer a condition for salvation. So please don't impose this on your Gentile brethren. Anyway, Paul has already explained this in verse 16. So he answers this objection with a strong, absolutely not, in this verse. Now, the interesting thing is that actually Peter, with whom Paul had some disagreement over this issue, Peter actually knew all this. Because in a dramatic account in the Acts chapter 10, some of you may know this, Peter saw a vision where a large sheet, you know, came down from heaven and carrying all kinds of animals, including halal and non-halal ones. And then a voice from heaven told Peter, not once but twice, that he was free to eat all of them. And through this vision, which happened three times, Peter knew that he was no longer bound by all these food laws. And so he started eating with the Gentile Christians. But as explained earlier, when a group of Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, he quickly withdrew himself from the Gentiles for fear of being condemned by these Jews. In other words, he compromised his conviction and behaved like a hypocrite. He abandoned his Gentile brethren and made them feel second class. And that's why Paul opposed him earlier in verse 11. Now, all this that is happening in Galatian churches tells us that it is not only a theological issue, namely what does it take to be justified before God, but it is also a racial issue, because some of the Jewish Christians were treating their non-Jewish brethren as second class just because they are not following the ceremonial laws of Moses. And what we should notice here is that when Paul addresses this theological point, namely that we are all justified by faith and not by works of the law, as Paul deals with this point of doctrine, he is also at the same time promoting the idea of equality and the unity in Christ. Because later in Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." But I shall leave this to another preacher who will expound on this passage. And nevertheless, there is this side lesson for us all, that all believers are equal and united before Christ. I started the sermon by pointing to our membership in the community of believers. And I wish to stress here that in this community, there shall be no distinction. Chinese, Indian, Filipino, Nepali, African, absolutely no distinction. There should be also no distinction between rich and poor, male and female, tall and short, fat and skinny, because we are all one in Christ. Now, let me, in this second portion, let me touch on just this other verse in the second part, where Paul says, "If I rebuild what I destroy, then I really would be a lawbreaker." Now, this sounds a little bit cryptic, a bit hard to understand, but it's not so difficult. What did Paul destroy? He destroyed the notion that one can be justified before God through the law, by works of the law. So why should he rebuild it and bring it back? Now, the Jews may be inclined to think that by setting aside the law, that makes Paul a lawbreaker. But Paul is saying, on the contrary, if I agree to the law as a means of justification before God, then I will be the lawbreaker. Because I will be going against God by adding extra conditions to his salvation plan. Now, let's quickly move to the third part, the conclusion, because we need to leave some time to discuss Simul Eustace Epicato. Here we find, in this last part, the language of life and death. Paul first talks about death. "I died to the law," from verse 19. "I've been crucified with Christ," from verse 20. "I no longer live," from verse 20. In this portion, he also talks about life, "that I might live for God," from verse 19. "Christ lives in me," from verse 20. "I live by faith in the Son of God," also from verse 20. But it seems like Paul is touching on a new topic altogether. So what is the link between this third part and the earlier two parts? What is Paul trying to convey? Now, for that, we need to go back to Acts chapter 10, which I mentioned earlier about Peter's vision, about how he was told that all food was permissible, no more halal and non-halal distinction. Cheeseburgers are okay, although too much of them is bad for health. From Acts chapter 10, we therefore can conclude that Christians are no longer bound by the laws of Moses, at least insofar as the ceremonial laws are concerned. And that's why if you are a male and you become a Christian, there is no need for you to be circumcised. But imagine this were not the case and we guys need to be circumcised. Wow, then I think Dr. Peter would have to do a lot of cutting. And thankfully, Paul says in later in Galatians 5:6, in the end of the book, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." So the ceremonial laws, so it's clear that the ceremonial laws have been set aside. But what about the moral laws? Are we also not bound by them? Have the moral laws also been set aside? Now, this is a far tougher question. The answer is yes, we are no longer bound by the laws of Moses, whether ceremonial or moral or civil. And let me give you the spiritual basis for this. What does Paul say in the verse 19 in our text? "I died to the law," which means that the law has no hold on us. And the word law here is a general term that encompasses all of Moses' laws. And further down in the book, in Galatians 3:23, Paul writes, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law." Notice the past tense, "we were held," implying that now we are no longer being held in custody under the law. More explicitly, let's look at the third verse from Romans 7. Now, Romans 7 is a place where Paul discusses this in great detail. In Romans 7:6, he writes, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law." So it's quite clear from these verses that we have been released from the law. But this raises a very troubling question. Does this give Christians a license to sin? Now that we are justified before God by faith in Christ, does it mean that we are now free to commit sin? After all, the law has no hold on us now. And that is why this third part is so very important, the conclusion. And interestingly, Paul asks the same question in Romans 3:31. "Do we then nullify the law by this faith?" And he answers this loud and clear, "Not at all, rather we uphold the law." But how does this work? What does it mean to uphold the law when we are already dead to the law from verse 19? And to answer this, let's look at the anchor verse of today in verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." The key here is the word crucified. Who or what is being crucified? Of course, you answer Jesus. But what I mean here is that you, I, he, she, all of us have been crucified. But more specifically, we crucify our self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-centeredness, self-interest, self-justification. In other words, we crucify our old self, our old sinful self to the cross. As we are justified by faith in Christ, we die to the law. As we die to the law, we also put to death our old self so that Christ can live in us. So therefore, the cross, while it is an emblem of Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf, it is also a symbol of our renewal as we nail our old self to the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul describes us as new creation as a result. But in reality, this is not an easy thing to do. Nailing our old self to the cross is really a process that takes a lifetime. The old sinful self often refuses to die. And so we nail it to the cross day after day. Technically, this is known as sanctification. It is a long, tortuous process of refinement that lasts a lifetime, somewhat like a diamond being polished and shaped until it becomes a beautiful, sparkling piece of gem. But this is a big topic for another sermon. But nevertheless, as the new creation takes shape, as the old self gets nailed to the cross, as we move from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness, as we live for God, verse 19, as Christ lives in us, verse 20, what happens is that we find ourselves upholding the law. And we uphold the law by the power of Christ in us. That's why Christians are generally law-abiding citizens. Not all, of course. But if you are truly new creation, you will uphold the law. You will want to uphold the law. Not because you have to, but you want to. And that is why for a true Christian, even though we are being released from the law, it's never a license to sin. On the contrary, it's a motivation not to sin. And from this angle, we can now understand the oxymoronic verse earlier I showed in John 12, verse 25. When Jesus says, those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. No, he's not promoting some sort of a self-hatred. Because what he means is that those who hate their life refer to those who are crucifying their old sinful self. And they will get to keep their life for eternity. And here lies the key lesson for today. And I shall put it across in the form of some questions. Have you been crucifying your old self to the cross? Have you been making progress in your renewal towards new creation? Are you becoming more and more Christ-like? Now, please do spend some time to dwell on these thoughts, because these are questions with eternal ramifications. We have finally finished unpacking most of the verses in our text for today. And I hope the passage is now clearer to you. And as I promised earlier, after we have zoomed into the text, we shall now zoom out. So now let us take a step back and look at the larger picture of God's salvation plan. And then we shall conclude by revisiting the concept of simul justus et peccator. And I propose to paint this larger picture of God's salvation plan via a series of FAQs, frequently asked questions. Okay, some of them may not be so frequently asked. It's rather an unusual approach, I must say, but let's see how it goes. I shall ask a series of questions, and we shall then discuss the answers, one after the other. The first FAQ is this. Why is God so judgmental? Okay, I admit I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect, but why must God judge me? Isn't he supposed to be a God of love? Very valid question. Now, this is a rather common objection non-believers have against Christianity. They can accept the notion of a God of love, but they cannot accept the idea of a God of judgment. And a related question to this is, how can a God of love send people to hell? No, the answer is really quite simple. If God is not a God of judgment, if sin does not come with consequences, if there is no penalty for wrongdoing, then there will be total chaos in this world. Evil will thrive unabated. Criminals will have a field day. If you are a parent or a teacher or an employer, you will understand this. The fact that our society is largely orderly is because there are laws. There are judges sitting in courts. There is a judicial system in place. Of course, there are some bad people, you know, running around. But the fact is, you can come here, later you can go for lunch and you can go for dinner in a restaurant and not get harmed in the process, is a testimony to the fact that the laws of God, this God of judgment, are well reflected in most judicial systems around the world. Except, of course, for failed states like Somalia or Yemen or Libya. So if God is just a God of love and not a God of judgment, then he will be not a God, not worthy of being worshipped. The second FAQ is a little harder. Why must God judge me so severely? Okay, I accept that there is a God of judgment. Okay, I admit I'm a sinner. But I'm generally a good person. I may have done something bad, but nothing very serious. I'm not like those robbers and murderers. Okay, there's some good in all of us, true. Here we need to consider the attributes of our God. What kind of God is he? To catch a glimpse of God's nature, especially His holiness, there is a dramatic account in Exodus chapter 3 where God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. The bush was burning, 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 but it was not burned up. So Moses got curious and he wanted to get closer. And that was when God said, "Don't come any more closer, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Had Moses moved any closer, he would have been consumed or vaporized by the holiness of God. In a more dramatic scene in Isaiah chapter 6, in which is described the throne of God, we read that the angels had to cover their faces because their eyes could not take in the radiance of the holiness of God. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Our God is a thrice holy God, in whom is the fullness of purity and perfection. He cannot stand even the slightest stain of sin. Otherwise, He will not be God. And so to suggest that we can approach God and plead, "Please, Lord, please, please overlook my little sins," to suggest that we can do that is to be completely ignorant of God's nature. If God can say, "Okay, Lord, I shall overlook your little sins," then this God is not worthy of worship. The third FAQ is even harder. Why can't God just forgive me? Just let me off, lah, you know, please, lah. This question actually came up in last Wednesday at my Alpha group discussion. Isn't God the omnipotent, all-powerful God? Surely He has the power to forgive me. Didn't Jesus forgive the adulterous woman? Well, certainly God has the power to forgive just like that, but He doesn't. And there is a reason. And that reason has something to do with the concept of cost and payment in any valid moral framework. For any moral framework to function effectively, there must be payment, known as a penalty or punishment, for every deviation from a moral law. Because a cost is incurred whenever there is a wrong. And to give you a simple analogy, if you borrow my blender and you break it, then you have to buy a new blender for me. It will cost you. If you refuse to do so, it will cost you our friendship. If I forgive you because you cannot afford a blender, then I would have to buy a new blender. It will cost me. Whichever way you turn, there is a cost whenever there is a wrong. If you rob a bank and you are sentenced to a jail term, it will cost you your freedom. That's the payment you have to make. If you exceed the speed limit, it will cost, and you get a ticket, it will cost you 300 ringgit. That's the payment you have to make. That's why a judge cannot simply let the accused go. His job is to ascertain his guilt, and if the person is found guilty, to determine the amount of payment or penalty, which we call a sentence. That's why God cannot simply just forgive us and let us go, because someone must pay the price for our sins. And here I bring you back to John chapter 8, to the narrative of Jesus and the adulterous woman, which we discussed at the beginning. We asked earlier, how could Jesus just let her go? What about the law? What about the penalty? She almost got herself stoned to death that day, which was the punishment they wanted to mete out on her. Now, even though it is not written in John chapter 8, as Jesus let the woman go, as she walked away, we can almost imagine Jesus thinking to himself, "Yes, the law must be applied. But woman, in a few months' time, I shall pay the penalty for you. I shall die on your behalf so that you can live." Someone must pay the price for her sin. And Jesus paid it in full on the cross for her. Not only Jesus paid the price for her, He also paid it for you and me. We must hurry along. The fourth FAQ is a short one, is interesting. Why can't I do more good than bad to compensate for my sins? Okay, fine, there is a price to pay, I agree. So let me just try to do more good to accumulate some good points to pay for my sins. Interesting viewpoint. This is like an accountant's approach, you know, looking at the moral framework as a ledger with two columns, you know, debit and credit. So if you do bad, debit, debit, debit. If you do good, credit, credit, credit. And just make sure that the balance is positive. It sounds like a reasonable idea. In fact, many religions are based on this idea. Make sure you do more good than bad. But actually, it's quite ridiculous if you think about it. Imagine standing before God and He starts to total up your debit and credit columns. Total, use a calculator, total up. Okay, you have a 1 ringgit balance. You just made it by your skin. Come in and enjoy heaven. The next person comes up. God again totals up his debit and credit columns. Oh, sorry, you are 1 ringgit short. Too bad for you. To hell you go. So it sounds ridiculous if you think about it. You will be well advised to know that the Almighty God doesn't play debit and credit games with us. He cannot stand even one single cent in the debit column. But we already covered that in the second FAQ. And the last FAQ will lead us to this Simul Justus Epicato. What hope then is there for sinners? Is there any hope for us? If God is a thrice holy God who cannot stand even the slightest sin, and if we are basically sinful, does that mean that we are doomed? This is the most important question. Yes, we are all sinners. The psalmist says in the Psalm 51 verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. If you think you are good, you are good enough to be found righteous before God, then you are kidding yourself. Remember the oxymoronic t-shirt I showed you earlier? So good at being bad? Well, many of you might think that you are not so bad as her. That might be true. But the reality is that we are all so bad at being good. None of us can claim to be so good at being good. Granted, you may not be a robber or a murderer, but you are not immune from greed, envy, pride, dishonesty, hypocrisy, idolatry, lust, and the list goes on. And that's why the message of the gospel is so powerful and so inviting, because the answer to this last FAQ is yes, there is hope. When we find no hope through the law because of our sins, God provides a way for us to approach Him, which is the way of the cross, where Jesus died as our substitute. And just as He did for the woman in John chapter 8, Jesus died so that we too might live. The only way to God the Father is through faith in Christ Jesus. We can only be found righteous before God through faith in Christ. When we stand before God, He sees our righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And therefore He sees us as righteous, not our own righteousness. But why not our own righteousness? Because we are sinners. So let's be honest here. Christians do commit sins. Who among us can claim that he doesn't sin? If a Christian says that he doesn't sin, he's lying. Church leaders, church members, long-time Christians, young Christians, strong Christians, weak Christians, we all sin. The truth of the matter is that we are weak. The old self simply refuses to go away. If you examine the pages of the Old Testament, it is mostly a catalogue of the sins of God's people and their leaders. Time again, even the chosen people of God, they failed Him and they disappointed Him. They disobeyed Him, and we are no different. And so the question is, what happens when a Christian sins? Does he lose his salvation? As I said a minute ago, when we stand before God, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And I have this picture that illustrates this very well. When we Christians stand before God, we stand as sinners, true. But because we stand in the shadow of the cross, when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And as a result, we are deemed to be justified. And this is the mystery and essence of Simul Justus et Peccato. We are righteous and sinful at the same time. We are simultaneously saints and sinners. It is an oxymoron, but therein lies the beauty and mystery of God's plan. The Bible uses the metaphor of a rope, R-O-B-E, a robe to describe this justification by faith in Christ, not a cheap t-shirt, but a long robe that covers our entire body. In Isaiah 61 verse 10, it says, He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness. We may still harbor sin in our life, but the Bible describes these sins as being covered, like a robe covering the dirty clothes inside. Psalm 32 verse 1 says, Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Psalm 85 verse 2 also says, You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. Do Christians love to sin? Absolutely not. We may sin because of our old self, and that's why we need to continually nail the old self to the cross, so that we, as we learn from today's text. But when we sin, God promises us this is in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ shed on the cross is powerful enough to cleanse all sins, past, present and future. The Christian is expected to sin less and less during the course of his life as he is transformed step by step to be more and more Christ-like. Jesus is also saying to us, go and sin no more. It has been a long sermon. We have had plenty of theology, the theology of salvation, but mostly basic stuff. But before I end, I shall leave you with some application questions. We recently observed Good Friday 10 days ago. As you picture Jesus hanging on the cross, ask yourself, have you been crucified with Him? Have you been nailing your old self continually to the cross? Is Christ living in you? Etch this verse in your heart. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Shall we close in prayer?